Cool. Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming again to our English message time. As you all know, as we've been going through these Sunday mornings, the seven signs, as it's evident here by our title screen. And right now we're on the fifth sign, and for those who haven't been around for this message series, you might be wondering, why have we been doing these seven signs in the Gospel of John? And I always come back to this one verse, or one set of verses, at the very end of John, where John explicitly states his purpose for recording these signs in his Gospel book, which is, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. And the whole purpose of going through this sign series is for us who've been Christians for a while to just have a refresher in terms of, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we here in church? Why are we even bothering to share the gospel with anyone else? It's because of the new life we have in Jesus, and I want to, at least when I figured, how did I want to kick off my time here? It was to give us a reminder of who we are, what we're doing, and why we're doing it. And that's because of Jesus. And I figured the best way to communicate that would be through these signs. So right now, we've gone through four signs already up to this point, and now we're up to the fifth sign. The fifth sign being, you'll see. But if you remember where we were last time, we had just completed the fourth sign, and it was Jesus feeding of the multitude of people with five loaves of bread and two fish. He was able to feed thousands. And at the very end of that episode, if you remember, the people were just flabbergasted by what they just witnessed. Sure, Jesus did some low-key miracles in very, very low-key settings, usually involving just a handful of people. This is his first miracle where it was witnessed by thousands. And naturally, after witnessing this miracle, how did the last passage end? It ended by people saying, this is indeed the prophet that has entered the world, and they wanted to make him their king. And of course, naturally, Jesus bounced. So this is where we're at, right? This is where we're at in the Gospel of John. So what I want to do is we'll look at, I don't have the passage here. Okay, well, if you have your Bibles with you, I would suggest you open to John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. But if not, I'm going to read it anyways. And so I'll read the passage, then I'll pray, and then we'll get to the points that that I have listed out there. But before I read the passage, I just want to say that what we'll come to see is that, well, maybe I do have this here. Hold on. Yeah, I do have it here. Never mind. Normally I have the passage before the points, but I think what we'll ultimately see is that when we see this miracle here, that it will kind of end up serving as a reorientation to what the people believe about him, right? These people see him as this great prophet, very Mosaic-ish when you look at Deuteronomy, and they want to make him king all for the wrong reasons. And through this sign, what I hope to highlight is that Jesus noticed what was in people's hearts. He knew what they were planning to do, and he wanted to give them a reorientation. He wanted to give them a kind of a newsflash in terms of who he really was and why he came down here to earth. And through this orientation, we'll see three types of orientations regarding this. We'll see that Jesus intends for them to realize that he is God, that he came to save us, and that salvation requires faith. I know it's very simplistic, it's very basic, but given what these thousands of people were about to do to him, all for the wrong reasons, it seems that this was the message that they needed, and the timing was just right for him to do it. So having that said, I'll read the passage, then I'll pray, and then we'll get to the first point. So here in John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21, it says this. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for giving us this wonderful day to gather together as one body, to worship you, and to dive into your word together, Lord. Your word is your life to us, Lord. It is meant to give us life, breathe life into us, and I pray, Lord, that now you may speak through me. May you communicate the message you have intended for each one of us today. Open our minds and hearts to receive that message. And whatever reorientation that we may need when it comes to our relationship with you, our perception of you, Lord, may our hearts be stirred in that direction. So once again, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to communicate this message of the gospel to everyone here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so to the first orientation, which is Jesus Christ is God. He's not just a prophet. This is important in light of what I said before about the previous episode, ending with the people calling him a prophet and the people wanting to put him on the throne. He's also not just a teacher, right? Because up to this point, he's been known to teach. He's not just a healer, which is how half of the signs up to this point have panned out. He's not just a person with supernatural abilities to provide food for thousands of people out of practically nothing. He is God. And this is revealed to us by what he does and what he says in this passage. The main focus of what he does, and the crux of the sign here, is the fact that he's walking on the sea. He's walking on the sea. So from all outward appearances, this is a situation where a human being is defying the laws of nature. Because that is something that human beings just don't do. Sure, human beings can float if you lay perfectly flat, though sometimes some people are unsuccessful at doing that. But technically, if you stand straight up on the water, you should go straight down. And yet, it probably hasn't stopped many of us, especially during our childhoods, from actually attempting it. So by show of hands, how many of you have actually attempted to stand straight up in a pool of water before? Okay, all right, at least you have. I have too, you know, so. And naturally, what happened to us when we tried to walk on the water? Fell straight down. So what was unique about Jesus that allowed him to do what no one else can? We find clues to that answer by taking a unique look at the unique relationship between God and water, especially in the Old Testament. So right from the get-go, in Genesis 1, we see the unique creator and creation relationship highlighted between God and water. Right here it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Okay? So, God created it, he named it, and he saw that it was good. And what's interesting is at the very beginning of this chapter, when it was just darkness and water here, we see the Spirit of God hovering, which appears to echo the setting in our passage today, this sign that we have today, where the disciples are traveling in a boat on the sea in darkness, which Jesus will find himself gliding along. He walks in a manner that would suggest that he had the right to do so as God the Creator. So this makes sense. After all, at the beginning of this book in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, if you go backwards, it says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made." And for those of you who are not sure who John's referencing when he's referring to the Word in which everything was created, you fast forward to verse 14, and it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus, and by transitive property, Jesus is God. It's the only reason Jesus is able to do the things that he does with the water that's normally reserved for God. Okay, so, and you see those special privileges in the Old Testament verses, such as Psalm 89, verses 8 to 9, where it says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise, you still them. Or even Job chapter 9, verse 8, where it says, Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Which are just two verses among many more that I've come across, but I won't list them now. But just these two, it should be apparent why, in another account of the Gospels, distinct from this one, Jesus is able to calm the storm. Because he is God. God created the water, created nature, thus God can do whatever he'd like, such as calming the storm or walking along water. However, in addition to being revealed by what he does, Jesus being God is also revealed by his self-identification. Okay? In verse 19, as he drew near to the boat, the disciples saw him and became frightened. So in verse 20, he said to them, It is I. It is I. But in the original Greek language, this is the phrase that he uses. Ego eimi. Ego eimi. Which is technically can be translated as I am. I am. And for those who are familiar with Exodus imagery, which we got a little bit in the previous sign, Exodus is a book that's well known for the revelation of God's name, which he told Moses, it's I am. While at the same time, the Gospel of John is well known for the self-identification, or the identification of Jesus as God. And though we're not doing it in this series, there's a whole bunch of I am statements that Jesus makes in the Bible. I mean, in the Gospel of John, to identify who he is as God. So when Jesus says, it is I in this passage, or technically, I am, I can't help but think that this is Jesus' way of saying, it's me, Jesus, or rather, I am God. So why is it significant that Jesus is God? Why am I putting so much emphasis in that little fact? Well, for one thing, if Jesus is God, and this sign is another proof of that truth, that means everything that Jesus ever said, is saying, and will say thenceforth, is true. You can believe everything that Jesus has to say. He has credibility. He has authority. And another thing is that no one is going to be able to stop Jesus from what he wants to do since he is God. Speaking of which, if God came down himself from heaven to do something, there are two implications to that thought. The first implication falls along the lines of the famous saying, if you want something done right, then you do it yourself. Meaning that whatever God ultimately wanted done, it wasn't going to happen until he addressed it himself. And the second implication is that if God came down himself to do it, then it must be massively important. Massively important. Which begs the question, what did Jesus, being God, come down to do? And that leads us to our second point. He came to save us. He came to save us. But what did he really come to save us from? The Jews at that time thought that he was going to save them from political restraint, social persecution, tyranny of the Roman Empire. What do you think Jesus came to save us from? When I think about stories I hear from Christians in everyday life now, and how they view their relationship with Jesus, I kind of wonder if they know what Jesus really came to save them from. You know, when they complain that God's not doing this in their life, is not providing this here, or establishing that relationship there, or opening doors for specific jobs, it made me wonder, like, how do you see God? Like, what did you expect him to do when he came into your life? And this is where we see a reorientation take place, especially for the people back then. During the first reorientation, I talked about the crux of the sign from the vantage point of what he did. Jesus was walking on the sea, and I fleshed out the implication of that action in of itself. He is God. That's plain, straight, and simple. No one else is going to be able to do that except God. Now I want to look at it from a different angle and home in on the circumstances surrounding his walking on the sea, and thus flesh out some of the implications of that scene as a whole. What does it mean? Because after all, a sign is meant to point us to something else. It is meant to reveal more than just what is going on there and then. That Jesus walking on water in the dark amongst heavy wind and turbulence is more than just him doing that there. It's more than him just... If you ever watched Forrest Gump, okay, that scene where Lieutenant Dan is like screaming at God while like the ship's like looks like it's gonna collapse. It's more than just that scene is more than just about him sitting on a boat in a storm, because what happened afterwards? I'm hoping I'm remembering the order of the scene right, but ultimately there comes a time, comes the line where Forrest says, and Lieutenant Dan made his peace with God, right? So that scene is more than just what we think from the naked eye. And here's what I mean by that. What was John trying to foreshadow by showing us this scene? You will start to notice that I'll kind of reference previous passage. In the previous section, I'll reference John chapter 1 in the Old Testament quite a bit. And that's because him and other gospel writers like to reference the Old Testament a lot. And John chapter 1 sets the stage for a number of the themes that will make their way through the whole book. So if we look at the way that this passage starts out in verses 16 to 17, we see that evening had come, but more significantly, that it was now dark. It was dark. We already knew it was evening. So the implication there, that the sun went down anyways, that most likely it was dark. But John felt the need to emphasize the fact that it was dark when this sign is taking place. And if you look back to John chapter 1, you will see the theme of light versus darkness begin to emerge, especially in verses 4 to 5, where it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The hymn in verse 4 is referring to the Word, which we've already established as Jesus. And here we have the disciples in darkness in the absence of Jesus. Jesus is not around, and they were in darkness. That's not a coincidence. That even though it is probably physical darkness that John was describing, there's definitely spiritual connotations to it there in this scene. Especially when you consider how John tends to use the word darkness throughout his gospel. The word that he uses for darkness is skatia. That's the original language word. And if we look at some of the other examples in which John uses the word darkness in his gospel, you'll see that it's more than just the lack of ambient light, physical light. Here are some of the other places that it was used. I just read verse 5 before. Here, in John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them and saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In 12:35, it says, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And in 46, it says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. There's a running theme here when it comes to the meaning of darkness and his disciples being in the darkness. But that word is used 6 times in John's gospel, and at least 4 of them have clear-cut spiritual meanings. The 6th time was when Mary Magdalene saw the stone rolled away from the tomb when it was still dark, which in of itself also has spiritual undertones. Darkness is the absence of light, whom we know on a spiritual level is Jesus. So, here, back to our sign. The disciples find themselves in the dark, in the physical and spiritual sense at the moment. And it is at that point, John reports in verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. They're in spiritual darkness and turbulence hits. Things get rough. The world around them becomes scary. It may not have been a full-on rain and lightning storm, but the meteorological disturbances that they were experiencing was no picnic either. The waves were super violent, crashing, so much so that if you look at the descriptions of the same account in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, you'll see that their boat was taking on some serious hits, and it was actually impeding their travel. Now, was there certain death in the cards based on what was going on? Probably not. But when we look at some key moments in the Old Testament involving bodies of water exhibiting destructive behavior, that's usually not the most comforting scenario. Raging seas. Ominous waters. You have the world-changing flood in Genesis. There's the collapse of the Red Sea on the Egyptians in Exodus. And there's the storm that was going to capsize Jonah's boat unless he was going thrown into the water, which he was by his shipmates. In each instance, the raging waters were associated with some form of judgment. And I wouldn't be surprised if that was the case here as well. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying the disciples are being judged for anything in this passage. What I'm saying is that if you put it all together, the disciples are in a situation that's defined by darkness and judgment. Maybe this is judgment based on their misperception of Jesus in the previous sign. Maybe this is a warning shot from God above. Who knows? But at the very least, we know that this environment that Jesus walked in for approximately 45 minutes to 1 hour, assuming a normal walking pace, however long it takes you to walk 3 to 4 miles, these aren't calm waters. These are turbulent waves in the dark. Essentially, and Jesus is overcoming both to get to his disciples. And that's no easy task. I think it's safe to say that we established earlier how impossible it is to walk on water alone, but to walk in absolute darkness. I already have a hard time to walk from my friend's house's front door to my car in the driveway, and there's absolutely no light, no ambient light. Like, I have to use my cell phone flashlight to make sure that I don't trip on anything along the way. So imagine trying to walk 3 to 4 miles in complete darkness. That's the degree of difficulty that Jesus had to go through to get to his disciples. Not to mention the fact that it was on water as well. And when you say that out loud, doesn't it sound like it could be applicable on a larger scale? Perhaps to the effect of John chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, where it says here, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world," which was dark at this point. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." After all, signs are supposed to be pointing to something, right? So I wouldn't put it past John if his intention through this sign was to show how the light came into a dark world that didn't know him, that rejected him, that deserved judgment in order to save it. And in this case, he saved the disciples by coming to them, overcoming the darkness and the judgmental waves, if you will, and telling them who he was and showing them that they didn't need to be afraid. they didn't need to be afraid in a fashion similar to how after the resurrection in Luke 24, having already been to the cross and dead, but clearly victorious over both, he appeared to disciples, giving them an indication that they didn't need to be afraid. And once they received them into the boat, he brought the disciples where they needed to be. But I'll kind of highlight that in the last point. The king that is pointed to in this sign isn't the one whom the 5,000 were seeking, obviously. He isn't a king who comes to provide blessings that suit your desires or to fulfill your prerogatives. He's the king that has come to enter the turbulent waves that make up your life. He's the king that has overcome the ultimate wave of sin and death at the cost of his own life. He's the king that is the calming reassurance present, reassuring presence in the midst of all the smaller waves that rock our lives, whether it be health problems, financial troubles, relationship issues, and the list goes on, but with no guarantee that he would actually fix them. And the question we ought to be asking ourselves is that the king, kind of king that I truly want on the throne? If you really had a choice between those two options, the king that you want versus the king that you need, which would you earnestly choose? Do you see the reorientation here from the perception of the king that these thousands of people thought that they wanted to the king that he actually is and that they need? But there's a key component to receiving the salvation that's offered for the turbulent waves that is our life from Jesus. This leads us to our third and final reorientation, which is that salvation requires faith. Salvation requires faith. Oh, whoops. And we see this made evident in the last verse. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's only after they were glad to take him into the boat, or in other words, received him, which echoes what we saw in chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Only after taking that step of faith did the boat end up where it needed to be. The boat ended up on the other side. Keep in mind that there's no mention of the wind ceasing as it mentioned in the other Gospels. Like, this wasn't where Jesus actively calmed the seas. He just got into their boat, and they ended up on the other side. Immediately. Which to me suggests that it didn't matter to John, the writer, whether or not the troubles go away in a person's life once they had faith in Jesus. Because we all know well enough that they don't. All our problems don't go away just because we have faith. Like, certain things just don't stop. The focus for John here was that the step of faith itself of receiving him into their boat and the effect of Jesus on the rest of their journey. Regardless of whether or not there were turbulent waves that were still there after he got into the boat, he got the disciples where they needed to go. And the same applies to us, as I alluded to earlier. When we face struggles in our life, our faith in Christ is what will get us to where God ultimately wants us to be. I'll repeat that one more time. When we face struggles in life, our faith in Christ is what will get us to where God ultimately wants us to be. However, the faith that results in that is not like a blind one that could be jumped into haphazardly. It is one that requires commitment and at times wrestling, which is where I am the bread of life speech that follows comes into play. I alluded to last time, but I'll mention it again. It's easy to have faith and want to make king a guy who's capable to serve your needs, such as giving you a lot of bread and fish when you're hungry. It's also easy to have faith and want to make king a guy who looks like they could improve the quality of life, such as saving you from potentially drowning. But would you still have the same faith if that guy challenges you on the deepest and most uncomfortable level, saying things like this. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Now I know we just had communion earlier, and everyone here was able to take it no problem. But imagine you had no idea what that meant, you had no idea what it was about, and you were told this. Still want to make that guy king? And the answer for many of the people, especially his disciples, can be inferred by their turning away from him and no longer walking with him. Whatever level their faith was at that point in time, those thousands of people that were following him, they just couldn't take it. Now, just as a disclaimer, I can't be certain of how many of the disciples were on the boat during the walking on water sign. I don't know if it was just the 12 disciples that were on the boat or if there were more than that. The reason I bring that up is because if all of Jesus' disciples were on that boat, that would mean that even after having witnessed a sign, some of his disciples still chose to turn away after hearing these hard words. But either way, this reinforces the need to go beyond just a willingness to receive Jesus' gift of salvation, but to work towards a deeply rooted faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior. For it is the only in that situation where you desire to have Christ as King in all circumstances. Only if you have a deeply rooted faith can you be like Simon Peter and say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter got the message. The sign, the reorientation, that stuck. For many others that failed, it stuck with him and the other 12 at the very least. So keep that in mind, what Simon Peter said. Because when you're able to say that to Jesus, then Christ will be the King amidst the turbulent waves in your life. He'll be with you and bring you where you need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for being the King that we need, even though you're not always the King that we want, Lord. I pray that in the turbulent ways of our life, we recognize that you have overcome the ultimate wave of sin and death, Lord, on the cross and in your resurrection. I pray, Lord, that when we see you walking on those waters, we take comfort in knowing that you won't let us drown. That by having faith in you, that we are safe from the waters of judgment and that we are safe from eternal death, Lord. So once again, Lord, I pray that we take the sign of reorientation and reorient our lives however we may need to moving forward. However we perceived you before, however we expected you to act in our life before, I pray that this reorientation of the fact that you are God, that you came to save us, and that salvation requires faith, a deeply rooted faith, will lead us to go in that direction, and by faith, we will go wherever you want us to be. So once again, Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to communicate this sign to everyone here, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.